plan's not going to be messed up. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands and drinking Maalox. Amen. All right, thank you for that. Luke 22, we got one more message left in the book of James, so I'm going to finish that next week, and then the 14th will be on vacation, as you've heard, and then we'll begin our study in 1 Corinthians on the 21st of July. And so I felt like now was a good opportunity to preach on the subject of the Lord's Supper. So that's what we're doing this morning. So stand, if you would, when you find your place. Luke chapter 22, it'll be on the screen. You can follow along on your Bible. If you need a Bible, there is one in the pew near you. And if you don't have one, feel free to take that one. Luke 22, we're going to begin reading in verse number 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. What steps do you take in preparing to receive the Lord's Supper? It is a valid question, something we ought to consider. And so as we set the context, our Lord is eating the Passover meal with his disciples. And as he is celebrating this Passover meal, and of course the Passover celebrates God delivering Israel from Egypt. And as they're celebrating the Passover, our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, which is one of the two ordinances of the church. Some of you may be more familiar with the term sacrament, and Baptists have traditionally used the term ordinance because of the possible misleading nature of the term sacrament. And some of you also may have grown up in an environment where there were several sacraments, as many as seven, or ordinance as it were. But I think if you understand the ordinances and what they are, there are two ordinances. And the reason we use the term ordinance rather than sacrament is because of the potentially misleading implications of the term sacrament. Particularly the concern is that in so many churches, it is taught that sacraments confer grace upon those who are not believers. In other words, you may have grown up believing that because you were baptized, you are in the family of God. You're a child of God. You're saved. And that's not true at all. You won't find that in Scripture at all. If you went down into the baptistry, easier for me to say, if you went down into the baptism pool a sinner, you came up a wet sinner. Or if you were sprinkled, the same goes. And so for the one who is not a believer, for the one who is not a Christian, the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, provide no benefit whatsoever. I do want to clarify, because if you are a child of God, they do provide benefits for you. But we must distinguish what it means for a child of God to enjoy these things and for a sinner to participate in these things. In fact, if you are not a believer, if you've never been born again, and you are trusting in the ordinances or the sacraments, as it were, for your salvation, you will be condemned. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, if you haven't been born again, in fact, I think it is to your danger that you would participate in the Lord's Supper. To be that close to the Lord and not have the inward reality of salvation. And so I fear many will be damned who expect their participation in the sacraments to be their salvation. So it is important for you and I to understand what the Lord's Supper is and that we approach it with the proper frame of mind. Thankfully, this morning, we have the opportunity to celebrate both ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And some of what I say about the Lord's Supper will also be applicable to baptism, but because of my difficulty, at least, in hitting two targets, we're going to focus on the Lord's Supper. So how do you prepare for the Lord's Supper? How do we ensure that we understand it and that we approach it in the proper frame of mind? To help with this, I want to give you three questions to help as you approach the Lord's table. These three questions are, number one, am I a child of God? Number two, do I understand what is represented in this ordinance? And number three, am I approaching the Lord's Supper with the proper spirit? And I don't think I prayed before we started, so let's take care of that right now. Father, bless us, help us as we look into your word. Guide us, we need your help. Speak to hearts. I pray that your spirit would take your word and glorify your son. Encourage your people. Reclaim the wandering one. Save the lost. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. So the three questions we're going to look at this morning. Number one, am I a child of God? Number two, do I understand what is represented in this ordinance? And number three, am I approaching the Lord's Supper with the proper spirit? The first question we want to talk about is, am I a child of God? And especially on a day when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but any day for that matter, I cannot think of a more important question for you to consider. Am I a child of God? Am I ready to meet the Lord? Let me ask you, if I were to ask you how you know you're reconciled to God, the first thing that pops into your mind is what you're trusting in. And if you say anything other than trusting in Christ, you've missed it. Am I a child of God? I can't think of anything more tragic than to participate in the elements of the Lord's Supper and have no reality of salvation. J.C. Ryle said regarding the Lord's Supper, it is eminently an ordinance for the living soul, not for the dead, for the converted, not the unconverted. You see, this question is important because Judas shows us that one can be close to Christ and yet remain unconverted. Judas walked with Christ for about 3.5 years. I don't know exactly at what point in the Lord's ministry he became a disciple, but it was early. He walked with Christ during the earthly ministry. He saw the miracles. He heard the sermons. He was right there with all the other disciples. In fact, and this ties into the scripture that Jim read this morning, it is inconceivable that Judas did not cast out demons and heal the sick. He had to have. If he's the only one of the 12 that didn't do it, somebody would have started scratching their head. And we know, quick with his mouth as Peter was, Peter would have said something. What I'm saying to you is giftedness is not an indication of salvation. Judas walked with Christ. And even the most tragic reality of this, as verse 21 states, Judas sat at the table with Christ. Jesus said in verse 21, "The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Scholars are divided over whether or not Judas was present when the Lord's Supper was administered, but as I read this chapter, it seems to me he was. He had to have been. To partake of the bread and to drink the cup and to hear the words of our Lord and be sitting at the same table, as it were, with him. They didn't sit at tables like you and I do. No offense to Leonardo da Vinci, whoever that guy is that painted that painting, but it's inaccurate. But he was there with him. And yet, Scripture says he did not believe on Christ. Judas was not a Christian. Did everybody hear that? Judas was not a Christian. John 6 and verse 64, Jesus said, "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 70, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Judas was not a saved devil, I can assure you. He was more at home with the world. In Luke 22 and verses 23 through 25, Judas is said to have communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. It's interesting, Luke uses language that's normally reserved for holy occasions, uses it for Judas, showing who Judas's true fellowship was, who he truly submitted to. He chose to betray Christ. In verse 26 of the same chapter, "And he promised, and he sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." He sought opportunity to betray Christ. And as you read the beginning portions of chapter 22, especially in verses 7 all the way down through verse number 13, when the Lord gives Peter and John instructions on where to go and how to find the upper room, it's really strange the way he says it, almost cryptic. He tells them to go into the town, and when you see a guy carrying a water pot, which is unusual in and of itself, it was usually the ladies that were carrying the water. However, on this occasion, he said, there will be a man carrying a water pot. Most likely, it's because Jesus had already made arrangements with this guy. And he says to them, when you see him, he will show you where to go, and then you make preparations for the Lord's Supper or for the Passover when he shows you that room. Now, why did he do that? Many scholars believe he did that because he wanted the opportunity to eat the Passover and to share his heart with his disciples without Judas betraying him there. So Peter and John didn't know where it was, and the other disciples didn't know where it was. And I think that's very likely that was the case why he did it this way. Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray Christ. So Judas shows us it's possible to be close to Christ and remain unconverted, but he also shows us it's possible to hear the word of Christ and remain unaffected by it. Do you know what concerns me more than someone who struggles with sin? Now, let me pause right there for just a minute. There's a difference between struggling with sin and wallowing in it. All right? The pig is not struggling with mud. He is enjoying it. All right? So understand what I mean. When I'm talking about struggling, I'm talking about a sin that is difficult for you to overcome, but you're battling. You're fighting it. Professing Christians that struggle with sin don't concern me near as much as the professing believer who just seemingly doesn't care. Just takes a casual approach to the whole thing. No real passion for Christ, no real love for His Word, no concern for the lost. You know, go here and it's fine. Hang out with the world Monday, that's fine. Do church stuff on this day, worldly stuff on this day. Yeah, no passion whatsoever. To me, you're in a much more dangerous position than the person struggling with sin. But Judas heard the word of Christ and it never affected him. Now listen, I don't want you to miss this. There is no way to give the scriptures an honest reading and romanticize Judas Iscariot. No way. How can you sanitize one of you is a devil? How can you sanitize where Scripture says, and Satan entered into Judas? There's no way to romanticize that. Yet every single theatrical production of Christ, including the one that's all the rage right now, that the director partnered with the Mormons to produce. Let me tell you, you're not showing the real Christ if you partner with the Mormons to do it. Because they're heretics. But yet, even in that show, which I haven't watched since the first series, the first season, and I have no intention to, but I saw an interview where they were rolling out the Judas Iscariot character. And it made me sick to my stomach, painting him as a tragic figure. He's tragic, but painting him as a sympathetic figure, one that believed, he just had a hard time. He was a devil. Can we be more clear than that? I mean, seriously. I don't know why there's even a debate over whether Judas was a Christian or not. Are we for real? Are we that ignorant of Scripture that we don't know who a devil is and who's not? Judas heard the words of Christ but were never affected by it. He heard Christ preach on faith. He heard Christ preach on love. He heard Christ preach on the Christian life and surrender to God. All of those things, yet he lived a life of hypocrisy, self-centeredness, greed, scheming, hatred, and unbelief. He was a devil. And the fact that the disciples didn't recognize it just means he was really good at it. He was a deceiver. Judas tragically died in his sins. John 17 and verse number 12, Jesus says, "When I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition." That means son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus said, I haven't lost any of them except Judas, the son of destruction. so that Scripture might be fulfilled. What a tragedy. But the tragedy of Judas ought to encourage us to repent. Judas died in his sin, but if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never trusted in Christ, you don't have to. Hey, Judas heard all the sermons Jesus preached. He heard Jesus say, "Come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He heard Jesus give the warning recorded in Matthew 7 that Jim read. He heard Jesus say, "Build your house on the solid rock." He heard Jesus say about the ruler that built barns and said, "Today your soul will be required of you." He heard Jesus presumably say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." If I were you, and I was here lost, I would not delay. I would fix that right now. You know, I remember I was walking through a parking lot one time, and a guy was driving an old Ford. It was an 80-something Ford. I think it was. And he put it in park. Actually, he put it in drive from park. And when he put it in drive, I heard it go clink. And I knew what that sound was because I drove a terrible truck as well. And I said, "Hey, man, your U-joint's about to go out." And he goes, "Huh, thanks. I'll have to look at that sometime." I'm like, no. That's not a sometime problem. Your U-joint goes out when you're on the highway. You got big problems, all right? That's not something you take care of down the road at some point. What I'm saying is there needs to be an urgency. And if you don't know Christ, trust Him right now or you will be condemned. You don't need to wait. You can trust Him as you sit right now. Trust in Christ as the only Savior. He said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you trust Him, if you turn to Him, He will save you. And if you don't trust Him, you will be condemned. You say, "Pastor, are you trying to scare people out of hell?" No, that's not even possible. But we must warn. That's question number one. Am I a child of God? Number two, do I understand what is represented in this ordinance? And before we expound on this question, I want to briefly state what the Lord's Supper is not, and then we'll state what it is. I think a lot of times we Baptists are really good at talking about what something is not, but not so good about talking about what it is. Number one, it is not a continued sacrifice. That is to say, the elements do not become the body and blood of Christ. Jesus is using figurative language. He is no more saying that the bread is His body and the blood is His wine than He was saying that He was a physical door when He said, "I am the door," or "I am the light of the world." Furthermore, the disciples were sitting right there with Him. They knew that wasn't His body. They knew that wasn't His blood. Number two, the elements do not contain the body and blood. What I just talked about was transubstantiation. I know you were dying to hear that word. That the elements contain the body and blood of Christ is what's known as consubstantiation. Con being with in the Latin. That is, Martin Luther, the Lutherans are the main ones that hold to this view. Martin Luther rejected transubstantiation, but he held to this view that the elements contain the body and blood of Christ. In fact, Martin Luther, when he was debating Zwingli, he pounded his fist on the table and said, "Hoc est corpus meum." In the bombastic way that only Martin Luther could do. A little bit of history note. Hoc est corpus meum is Latin for "this is my body." I believe Catholics or the priest repeats that phrase in the Mass. The phrase "hocus pocus" derives from this, "hoc est corpus meum." So it's an error to say that the elements contain the body and blood of Christ. Ulrich Zwingli, who may have had the coolest name in the Reformation, said that the ordinance is only a memorial, nothing more, nothing less. It's just a memorial. With respect to Zwingli, he was wrong. It's not only a memorial. This devalues the elements. And furthermore, I think that's why some churches rarely practice the Lord's Supper, because they've been taught all their life it doesn't matter. And I think that's an error. So what is it? Is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? This was Calvin's view, that Christ, through His Holy Spirit, is truly present. The theological term that you're dying to hear is perichoresis. That is, where one member of the Trinity is present, the others are as well. Furthermore, just because something isn't physical doesn't mean it's not real. That is, Christ is really present when we practice the Lord's table. And I know that He is always with us, but when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we practice the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, communion as it's sometimes called, Christ is really and truly present with His people through the Holy Spirit. So then, to expound on this question, what is signified or what is represented in this ordinance? First of all, the Lord's Supper is an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. That's baptism as well. That is, you and I, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a visible reminder of an inward spiritual reality. That is, the believer participates in Christ's death and resurrection. This is our union with Him. When Scripture talks about us being one with Christ, that is a very real reality. You and I, don't miss this, you and I participate in Christ's death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That is a participation, union with Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking about our union with Christ. And by the way, Romans 6 is a really good passage to go to for those that say, well, if you believe in grace, if you believe in eternal security, you believe it's a license to sin. Not so. Look at Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 6. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. It is our union with Christ. That is, in a very real way, when Christ died on the cross and rose again, in a very real way, you were present with Him. I don't understand all that, but I know it's true. And so, the Lord's Supper illustrates this. We take in Christ. We are in union with Him. So the Lord's Supper, we're talking about outward signs here. The Lord's Supper shows the believer's participation in Christ's death and resurrection, but also the Lord's Supper illustrates the forgiveness we have through Christ. Luke 22 and verse number 20, Jesus says, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Matthew 26 and verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So when we receive the Lord's Supper, we are illustrating outwardly our forgiveness that we have through Christ. Number three, in this point, the Lord's Supper illustrates the believer's union with one another. 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." We receive the elements together, and it illustrates the unity of the church, not only of this church, but the broader church. And all over Jefferson County and all over the world even, there are believers presently celebrating the Lord's Supper at the very same time that we are. Ephesians 2 says we're raised up together. So not only does the Lord's Supper illustrate our union. The Lord's Supper is an outward sign of an inward reality, but also the Lord's Supper illustrates or provides the believer with the assurance that all the promises of the covenant are ours. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen." It is when we receive the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder that everything that God has promised us will be so. Got to go on. But the Lord's Supper proclaims our faith to the world. It is an outward representation of the gospel. That is, when we receive the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death. We proclaim our union with Him. We proclaim His promised return. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, notice what Paul says. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." So every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of His death. It reminds us of our union with Him. It strengthens our faith, gives us grace to continue, and it shows to the world His death, His resurrection, that we are one with Christ, and that He promised He will come again. So as you participate in the Lord's Supper, you ought to be mindful of His death, but you ought also be reminded that He promised He will return. So the two questions is, am I a child of God? Do I understand what is signified? And the third and final question is, am I approaching the Lord's Supper with the proper spirit? Now, if you're a child of God and you're saved, you've trusted in Christ, if you've missed everything else, I want you to hear this. Believers who have been made aware of their sin should not refuse to partake. I'll repeat that. Believers who have been made aware of their sin should not refuse to partake. Let me give you an illustration. I hope it'll work. Let's say Debbie asked me if I want to go to dinner with her. How about a date, babe? And I say, you know what? I can't go. I've been a terrible husband lately. Now, what have I done? If I was a terrible husband, I just got a lot more terrible. I offended her. She wants to have dinner with me. She wants to commune with me. And I say I can't because I'm not worthy of your presence. She invited me. If I don't accept, then I've offended her. Now, that is perhaps a poor illustration, but I want you to see that the Savior desires our participation. Verse number 15, Jesus says, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover." That is, That's how in the Greek language it strengthened what he's saying. In other words, I have longed, I have passionately desired to have this meal with you, and it is my belief that the Savior desires to have the Lord's Supper with us, to be present with us during the Lord's Supper, and because of that, we ought not refuse. Furthermore, Jesus knew all the sins of the disciples sitting at the table, so to speak, with him. Yet he did not withhold it from them. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. I think this is J.C. Ryle. It is. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Matthew's gospel, says, they thought they were ready to die with Jesus, and yet that very night they all forsook him and fled. All this our Lord knew perfectly well. The state of their hearts was not hidden from him, and yet he did not keep back from them the Lord's Supper. There is something very instructive in this circumstance. It shows us plainly that we must not make great knowledge and great strength of grace an indispensable qualification for communicants. You say, well, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy. Yeah, you're right. You haven't been worthy a day in your life. On your best day as a child of God, you weren't worthy to partake. And you say, well, yes, but the Spirit of God has made me aware of my sin. Well, that's cause to rejoice. You know how many people walk around living an ungodly life and are never made aware of it? The fact that he made you aware of it is a sign, a symbol of his grace to you, and you should accept that and say, because I am unworthy, because I know I'm a sinner, and because I know I need you, I must partake of these elements. You see, we're backwards in our understanding. Now, if he makes you aware of your sin and you refuse to forsake it, then you should not participate. You would be in danger of doing so. But knowing your sinful state is not by any stretch an indication that you should not participate. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a man examine himself. And what's the next phrase? Yeah, and so let him eat. Examine and then eat. He does not say, examine, well, you better sit this one out. No, examine and then eat. Because it reminds us of God's grace. We're commanded to examine and eat. So believers who are aware of their sin should not refuse. But also, we must properly discern the Lord's body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what do we mean by discerning the Lord's body? Because that's the key to whether we partake in a worthy fashion or an unworthy fashion. It's not talking about our being worthy because we're not. We wouldn't need grace if we were worthy. The key to partaking in a worthy fashion or an unworthy fashion is, do we properly discern the Lord's body? What that means is, do we understand the great sacrifice that he made on the cross for our salvation? Are we cognizant of his shed blood? Are we aware of the humiliation and the shame and the wrath of God that was poured out on him for us? Are we aware of that? And when I say, are we aware of that, I do not mean, do we give moral assent to those truths? Because as I've already indicated, there's a lot of people that understand those truths, that really and truly, if they're honest with themselves, they don't care one bit. It's almost like the guy that offends somebody says, I'm sad, I'm sorry, okay? Right? Well, it's evident you don't care in your reaction. So to discern the Lord's body is to understand and live in light of the truth that we have been purchased and are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 22 or 20, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So I would warn you against approaching the Lord's table in a casual fashion. Another aspect of this, am I approaching the Lord's table? Don't refuse just because you're aware of sin. Understand what the Lord's body is and what it means. But see, we must confess our sins to one another where needed. We talked about this last week, so I don't need to reiterate it again a lot. But if you sinned against someone, you ought to confess that. You ought to make that right. Now, that doesn't mean, like I said last week, if you've had a bad thought about someone, just keep that to yourself, repent, and go on, right? But Jesus said in Matthew 25, therefore, if thou bring thy gift, or Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother have aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What is Jesus saying? He goes, you need to make it right with your brother before you worship me. And that's true whether we're participating in the Lord's Supper or not. And again, if you've had an attitude against somebody, you don't need to confess. So you know what? I got to confess, I just don't like you very much. Listen, that's going to cause problems. Don't do that. But confess it. Lord, I'm a sinner. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I get aggravated at things that shouldn't aggravate me. I obsess over things that aren't for your glory. And my anger is not justified. Confess it and then go on. You say, well, what if I sin again? Well, you will. But don't plan on it. Confess it when you do. So as you bring this to a conclusion and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I pray that we do approach the Lord's Supper with a solemn spirit and a heart filled with gratitude for the mercy of God that He has freely bestowed. So how about some calls to action? Calls to action. Number one, some of you need to trust Christ. You need to be born again. You're not saved, and you know it. You know if you stand before God tonight, you will lift your eyes in hell. And I know that's tough to hear, but the reality is if you've never trusted in Christ, you don't have the righteousness it takes to be reconciled to God. So Jesus said, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What he was saying is, you're trying so hard to earn favor with God. I need you to stop trying and start trusting in me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you trust him, he will save you. So that's number one. Some of you need to trust Christ. If you are saved, I would encourage you to remember his great sacrifice and ponder on his mercy. We were talking about the sovereignty of God. Debbie testified about the sovereignty of God this morning. Mike said in Sunday school, he's been focusing on the sovereignty of God. That's a wonderful thing. When we think about the sovereignty of God, that's a cool thought. I could read about that all day long. But you know the coolest part of God's sovereignty to me is that he saved me. That he, knowing who I am, who I would be, who I am right now, I've done enough since I got saved to merit hell. I probably did enough yesterday to deserve hell. But yet he's shown mercy and he's shown grace. Man, keep that in your mind as you partake of the Lord's Supper. Ponder his mercy. Ponder your own sin. And number three, properly discern the Lord's body. That means doing an assessment of yourself and confessing any unknown sin or unconfessed sin, rather. And then eat and drink, as it were. Let's pray, and then as we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you mind the Lord, and if you need me to help you pray, whether it be salvation or any other spiritual matter, I would love to help you and show you what the Bible says. Father, help us. Guide us, I pray. Be with us through the rest of this service. Help us to partake of your table in a worthy fashion. Forgive us for when we fail you. Take these words and glorify yourself through them. Encourage your people. Should there be one here today that's never been saved, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.